in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. Scared you for a minute, didn't I? John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They're in the upper room. It's the night where he broke the bread and shared the cup with them, instituted the Lord's Supper. It was the night before he was crucified. And so he has some important words to tell them. John's gospel, more than any other gospel, takes a long time to explain what Jesus said in that setting. And this is part of it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you, be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show them and show myself to them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. So we're in the middle of a series on the Apostles' Creed. 90% of Americans say they believe in God. But does that "I believe in God" mean the same thing to all those who say "I believe in God"? Does "I believe in God" mean the same thing to Methodists as it does to Mormons or to Jehovah's Witnesses or to Scientologists? Of course, the answer is no. It doesn't mean the same thing. When Christians say "I believe in God," we mean we believe in the Trinity, the three-in-one God. We believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fortunately, that's clarified for us in Scripture, but then it's made succinct and has been creedal for a long, long time in the Apostles' Creed. And so let us join together in this historic confession of our faith. We have up on the screen the Apostles' Creed. Let's share this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So the Apostles' Creed, based on scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, defines our faith and it preserves our identity as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. It's been around for a long time. 18 centuries have seen people, believers, recite, memorize, do what we just did, say together the Apostles' Creed. It is the standard definition of the Christian faith. With that in mind, I want to see if you can recognize who said this. Someone publicly, openly made this confession. They said this: my feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight! And today, after 2,000 years with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. Any guesses on who might have said that? It was an open public speech. I'll give you a little clue. It was delivered in 1922. And it was delivered, this may help, it was delivered in Munich, Germany in 1922. The person who said that was Adolf Hitler. He wrote in his autobiography, Mein Kampf, he said, "Today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord." Here was the leader of one of the most oppressive, one of the most demonic regimes ever on the face of the earth, the Nazi regime. And here he's claiming that my feeling as a Christian points me to Jesus, points me to my Lord and Savior. So given those statements that Hitler made, anyone want to say that Adolf Hitler was a Christian believer? I mean, does what he said in a speech, what he wrote in an autobiography, does that make him a Christian? What does it mean to say, "I believe in God"? Does it mean the same to everyone? I mean, isn't it supposed to make some difference in a person's life, how they act? If you say, "I believe in God," and Hitler says, "I believe in God," then does that mean you're on the same page with the same purpose in life as Hitler? What difference does our faith make? And shouldn't it make a difference? You know, according to the Bible, it should. Here's what it says in James chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this faith if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?" That's James chapter 2, verse 14 from the Message translation. See, according to this scripture from James 2, Hitler's faith was outrageous nonsense. It was fake. It was all God talk, but no God acts. His statement of faith did not line up with his behavior. The litmus test for genuine Christian faith is not being able to recite the Apostles' Creed. Instead, real faith shows up in holy behavior. Real faith shows up in obedience to Christ's teaching. Real faith shows up in surrender to the authority of God's word. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, hear the emphasis there. The emphasis is not on God talk. The emphasis is on God acts. The emphasis is not on memorizing a creed. The emphasis is on doing what Jesus would do, on doing the will of the Father, on being obedient, faithful. So what about your faith? Do you have a faith that means something? Do you back up your "I believe God" talk with right and holy God acts? That's the question we want to ask ourselves this morning. When we say "I believe in God," is it the real deal? And how do we know? How do others know what we mean when we say "I believe in God"? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The work of the Holy Spirit enables us to turn our sincere belief, believe it with all our hearts, into genuine faith. It shows up. And that's the work of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one can say honestly, sincerely, that I surrender to Jesus Christ. He is the authority in my life. That's what it means to call him Lord. He is the authority in my life. I will follow his teachings. I will do his work. I will follow the will of God. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. Nobody can say that and mean it genuinely except that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. The work of the Holy Spirit enables us to turn our sincere belief into genuine faith. You see, in the Old Testament, experiencing God came through religion, keeping the rituals. It was an external experience of God, based on keeping the law, going to the temple, celebrating God's miracles and victories over the enemy. The problem with that external religion, the problem with that is it never made a difference in the nature of an individual. Belief in God in the Old Testament was rarely internalized. The Old Testament faith of the Israelites was great for outward appearances, was great for looking religious, but it was very ineffective for helping a person be holy. So God started to let his people know that a new day was coming when a person's faith would make a huge personal difference in their life. And that's what some of the prophets began to talk about. Some of the major prophets, like Jeremiah, chapter 31, Jeremiah says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Hear the internalization of that promised new covenant that's on the horizon. Ezekiel says the same thing, Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, says the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." See, that's what that new spirit in God's people's heart is supposed to do, move them to keep God's laws, to obedience, to faithfulness. So that new day, that new covenant, dawned with the advent of Jesus Christ. That new covenant has continued to this day. In the New Testament and ever since, experiencing God has been an internal priority. God has made good on his promise to gift us the Holy Spirit. He has put his Spirit in our hearts, and that's what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples in that upper room that Thursday night before Good Friday, that the Holy Spirit was going to be released and poured into their lives. So we read a little passage from John chapter 14, but John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17, all those chapters, a big section of the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to his disciples, his closest friends, about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, like we read a minute ago, "The Father will give you another advocate," or another counselor, or another friend. The Greek word is paraclete, someone to come in alongside of you and give you all the encouragement, all the support that you need. That counselor, that advocate, that friend will be with you forever. Goes on to say the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him, it doesn't have tangible proof, nor does it know him, doesn't have scientific evidence. The world cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus said that in the context of trying to explain his departure from this world. He knew he was getting ready to die. He knew that translation from this world back to the Father was going to happen soon. And he'd been trying to prepare them for quite a while. But this was time. It was happening. And he was trying to get them ready. And so he's saying that the Holy Spirit is about ready to be poured out into your hearts, just like Jeremiah preached about, just like Ezekiel prophesied about. And so he says, it's best for you, Jesus said, and John, this is John chapter 16, still part of that same conversation, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, then the advocate, that friend, that counselor, that paraclete, won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. See, now was the time for the Spirit to come. Now, the Spirit's been around forever because it's part of that Trinity that we understand as being God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And so the Spirit's been around even from creation. And it even says in the very opening statements in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, that the Spirit was moving upon creation. But now something different was going to happen. The Spirit was going to come and reside in the hearts, in the lives of followers of Jesus Christ, of those people who said, I believe in God. It's kind of like nuclear energy. Nuclear energy has been around a part of the universe forever. But it hasn't been until the 20th century that scientists found a way to split an atom and release the power of nuclear energy. And now there's all kinds of things that are powered by nuclear energy. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. It's always existed, always been around, but it's only become available since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ split the curse of sin and death and unlocked God's eternal power for all of us. When the Holy Spirit comes, he takes up residency in us and he transforms us. He makes a difference. He makes a difference not only in what we believe, he makes a difference in how we act. And the two are, they go together. Religion can't do that. The law could never do that. And that is our proof that our faith is genuine. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know, in other words, don't you have tangible proof that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Haven't you had that experience? That God is drawn close to you? That's how you know. That's your tangible proof. Remember in chapter 14, Jesus said the world doesn't know him, because they don't have that inward proof, that conviction, that awareness, that inner witness of God's Spirit. But you do, because that's the God you believe in. That's what you've opened your heart to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's our evidence, is that we reflect the glory of our Lord by the transformation of our life, because we do things that people recognize, that we recognize is Christian, is holy, is righteous. And the Spirit motivates us to do that, energizes us to do that, equips us to do that, gives us the ability to do that. That's the proof that we have, that our faith is genuine. That's the evidence of the reality of God in our life. We sense his inner residency. We know that deep in our heart. No one can take that from us. And then we see it in how we live and what we do, and other people see it as well. That's evidence. When we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we're proclaiming that we've changed, that the old is gone, that the new has come. I no longer am a sorry old sinner. I'm a holy saint. And I'm not perfect, but I'm living surrendered to the authority of the Word of God. I'm living as a Christian following Jesus Christ. I no longer live for myself. I live for Jesus. I no longer simply recite ancient creeds. I am filled with the power to live what I believe. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible talks about that evidence in a couple different ways. It talks about that inner witness of God's Spirit being developed in us, and it calls it fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit are changes in personality, are things that kind of make our character more Christ-like. And the Bible lists things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those kinds of things are personality characteristics that are witness to the fact that God's Holy Spirit is working in us, shaping who we are. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about is that outward manifestation that that Holy Spirit is working through us. And so you have gifts of the Spirit in the Bible that are like teaching and administration and kind of behind the scenes help and prayer and giving. And, well, there's about 20 or so different spiritual gifts listed in Scripture. They're ways in which we work to build up the kingdom of God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, thy will be done, you know, and on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God works through us to build his kingdom on earth, just like it is in heaven. And so he says, okay, I'll answer that prayer by giving you the Spirit to live in you, to equip you to do that work to build the kingdom. And so it might be music or craftsmanship or whatever, that whatever it's necessary to build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in us working through us. If there's no difference in who we are, if there's no difference in what we do, then there's no Spirit. If there's no difference between us and an Adolf Hitler in who we are, if there's no difference in between us and Adolf Hitler in what we do, then there's no Spirit. And I don't mean just to pick on Hitler, but I'm talking about this, the paganistic, fallen corruptness of the sinful world. If we aren't living differently than those who don't believe, then there's no Spirit involved in who we are or what we're doing. And if there's no Spirit involved, then there's no Christ. And if there's no Christ, then there's no life. And if there's no life, then there's no hope. There's no love. There's no heaven. There's only decay and death and darkness. When we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we confirm that huge eternal difference that that God makes in us and then through us. Does that make sense? Yeah. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity, where we say we believe in God and that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a tough one to wrap our minds around. That three-in-one concept just adds to the mystery of who God is. And it's hard for us really to grasp the being of God. He's infinite and our minds are finite. But what we can grasp is God's love. What we can grasp is God's relationship with us. The reality of God, the presence of God, those things are things we can experience about God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's tough sometimes to think we've got our thought all together when it comes to thinking about this amazing God of ours. And so it should be, because we can't. We'll never be able to wrap our minds completely around the infinite, amazing, almighty God. But we can experience his infinite love for us. We can experience his forgiveness. We can know the assurance that we belong to God, that he loves us. That amazing grace of God has washed over my heart and soul. We can experience that. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. That's because part of who God is to interact with us, to take up residency in us and work through us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So, several years ago, Jason went to the hospital for his fifth surgery in 6 years. He was a young man. He'd been married for about 6 years, and each time he'd go in for a surgery, his lovely young wife would come and be by his side and be there with him. And each time that Jason woke up from being under the anesthesia, he would be a little loopy. And maybe some of you have had some experience with that yourself, or with someone that you know, that sometimes the anesthesia can just kind of make you not yourself. And sometimes what Jason would say would be funny, and he'd never remember anything that he said. And so his wife would try to tell him, well, this is what you said. Oh, I don't believe I said that. So this surgery, this fifth one, his wife decided she'd bring her camera into the recovery room, and she would start videoing as Jason woke up. And so she did. And she captured for the whole world a wonderful little clip where Jason's coming out from under the anesthetic, and he looks at her, and he sees this beautiful young blonde woman standing next to his bed, and he says, "Who are you?" He said, "Did the doctor send you in here? You're the prettiest woman I have ever seen in my whole life. Are you a model?" And she says, "No, I'm not a model." "Well, who are you? What's your name?" He says, "Well, my name is Candace. I'm your wife." "What? You're my wife? I can't believe that. I hit the jackpot. That's unbelievable." And he just goes falling over himself, just amazed at the fact that this beautiful woman next to him could be his wife. Look it up sometime on YouTube. It's had like millions of hits. Jason Mortensen was his last name. You see, what Jason said under the influence of anesthesia wasn't really what he would normally say out there just in public. Maybe, you know, he's very in love with his wife Candace, and they're still in love and married, and they have a wonderful, wonderful relationship. But it was the drug inside of him that was making something else come out of his mouth. And it's the same for us as followers of Jesus Christ. What comes out of our life, in our personalities, in our relationship with others, and the things that we do comes from the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is different from the world. That's why it's called holy. Holy means different, separate, separated for God's glory. And so the Holy Spirit works in us, makes us say things, makes us do things, makes us relate with people in ways that if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't even go there. But because we do have God's Spirit, we can be over the top in our love for others, in our grace, in our work, in our conversations. We can be over the top with God's love in us, working through us to make a difference in other people's lives. we say, I believe in God, we're saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit who lives in me to transform me, to shape me, and works through me to bring God's grace and truth and love to other people. That's what we're saying. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Our loving and holy God, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts today. Thank you for reminding us of the evidence that we have that our faith is genuine. The very presence of God's Spirit in us is that evidence that is undeniable, irrefutable, and no one can take it from us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our hearts, our minds, our very lives would be more open today than ever to receive a new and a fresh filling of your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing with the presence of God. That's our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.